Our passage of scripture again this morning, as it's been for several weeks now, is in the book of Revelation and chapter 18, and I'll read verses 20 through 24. Revelation 18, verses 20 through 24. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all who were slain of the earth. Revelation 18, 20 through 24. You'll notice the picture on your bulletin, some on the front of the bulletin, that is, which I put the Revelation 18, 21 on it. Also, it says the end. It seems to be like the Looney Tunes picture. That comes on and they end and they say, that's all, folks. And it's a very funny thing. But it was the closest I could get to this. Here, it's the end that we're talking about. The end of Babylon. And it's not funny. Ha, ha, ha. But we are called in verse 20 even to rejoice over it. And you may wonder, why would we rejoice over the destruction of a city? And that is because the city is evil. It's wicked. And so, point number one in the sermon, review, what is Babylon? And I thought today, because I'm just covering these four verses, that, or four or five verses, that we would review some of what we've gone through recently, and maybe even some that we haven't. In the Old Testament, Babylon was a dominant city, even an empire. And we read in Daniel 1, that they invade. King Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem. He destroys Jerusalem. He takes the articles out of the temple. He takes even the children away, and he kills many of their people. Daniel 1, 1 and 2 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And it says in the next verse, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now the Lord allowed this. The Lord let Nebuchadnezzar go in and take Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And yet, well, it was the Lord's will, because Israel had been sinful, to punish Israel. It was still wrong of Nebuchadnezzar to do what he did, the way he did it. And it was even more wrong when Babylon gets worse. It was the first of four great empires, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And because it's a review, I'm covering this very quickly. Talk about a great statue and four beasts. And the great statue has a head of gold, and arms and shoulders of silver, and thighs of bronze, and feet of steel and clay, or iron and clay. And then the four beasts are four different beasts, with the end beast being this great and powerful one that stomps on everything. And they represent Babylon, which is the first, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And I believe when we go to Revelation, a kind of a revival of a Roman Empire type empire, world empire. And all of that is in Daniel. And Daniel, his location is in Babylon. It's the king that has the first dream that's in Daniel 2 that talks about these empires. And so we have Babylon represented even in the Old Testament in prophecy as what I believe it is today, more than just a city. Its fall was sudden and final. Daniel 5, and I'm still talking about historical Babylon, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, you read in chapter 5, threw this party, and if you remember, the hand came out on the wall. Just a hand, and it wrote, basically telling him his days were done. And in that night, while they were partying, the Medes and the Persians came and destroyed the city. And so here we see the similar thing happening here when spiritual Babylon, I believe what is opposite of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of the ungodly, which is people from every tribe and nation, just like Jerusalem is, will be destroyed quickly in a similar way. Jerusalem, the one here in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is the bride, the Lamb's wife. The Lamb is Jesus. Babylon is the great harlot, as we read in Revelation 17, 1 and 2. And so we see they are contrasted. The bride is here. The bride is the church. The bride is the people of God. Babylon is the great harlot. And we read that in chapter 17. God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit make up the Holy Trinity. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, make up the unholy Trinity. Just as Christ has his true church, so the beast has Babylon, a unity of people that don't believe, a unity of atheists and liars and a whole bunch of people like that. And all people are either in one or the other group. And for at least a time, your citizenship can be changed. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Part of the reason I read that passage from Ephesians about the blessings is because that's how Revelation starts, with blessings. And even this chapter and even these verses that talk about the downfall of Babylon can be a blessing to us if we take them as a warning and we do what it says earlier about Babylon, escape her. As literal Babylon invaded Jerusalem, so spiritual, symbolic Babylon, the great harlot who sits on many waters, persecutes Christ's church. If the new Jerusalem is all God's true people, all the true people of God, I mean, both Jew and Gentile believers, the invisible church, Babylon is the sum total of all unbelievers, including not just people who are out in the world, atheists, but false people in the church, like Judas, that may seem to be part of the church, but are not. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so there are people who will have a profession of faith and even do great things in the name of Christ. But Christ will say in the end to them that he never knew them. They're not part of the New Jerusalem. They're part of Babylon, even though we might think that they're part of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, Jesus speaking to one of the seven churches, says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus knew the difference. He could see. We don't always know the difference, but Jesus does. Second, that was the review. The second part, rejoicing and revenge. There's a rejoicing part here. It says in Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And by this verse, we learn that there's nothing wrong with rejoicing at the end or the downfall of evil. Rejoicing is always appropriate when evil is defeated. When Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptian army came chasing after them to kill them and were drowned in the Red Sea, when they got to the other side, I have just one verse, but all of chapter 15 is the song that they sang. And it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The ones that were about to kill them were drowned, and they rejoiced in that. Now, we used to have some of this in our culture. Ding dong, the witch is dead, Wizard of Oz. The wicked witch is dead, dead, dead. They rejoiced over the fact that she was dead. And yet we have in our culture now even the idea that extremely wicked people don't deserve to die. They should be dealt with gently. They should be treated kindly. And we as Christians are supposed to act loving towards everybody. That's what we are to do. And yet God will punish. Recently, and I'm saying like within the last 10 years, and I don't have the story in front of me anymore, but recently a man received a lethal injection and he was put to death, and people were crying about it, that this was horrible because it was a new kind of lethal injection and it caused him a little pain. And everybody was in an uproar about the fact that this man had a little bit of pain instead of just being put to sleep. And yet what was not on the news was why he was being put to death. Nothing was said about why were they doing this. And I looked it up, why he was put to death. What did he do? Why did he deserve the death penalty? Well, he had taken a woman, and I can't remember what if she had any relationship to him or anything. I don't think she had, as far as my memory is concerned, any relation to him. He just found her out of random. And he took her and he broke her legs. And then he broke her legs with a shovel and he buried her alive. And I don't remember how they knew this, but they said people could hear her screams from the ground, but they couldn't get her out in time to save her life. She was screaming from the ground. That's what he did, and that was her pain. But he did not deserve a lethal injection death. That's the justice that we have today. And so God is saying here, rejoice in that the wicked will be punished. Remember, also, this revenge was prayed for, even from heavenly places. Revelation 6, 9 to 11 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of all their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so Christians are called to be peaceful and called to be loving, and they are loving, and when they are loving, often in times, even when they are loving, people put them to death People killed them. We see that's the history of the church from the very beginning. Jesus was put to death even though he was the most loving person in the world. And many of the early Christians were burned at the stake or fed to lions. And we are to love and not to take revenge. And yet God says he will bring vengeance for us. In Matthew 5, 44 through 48, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's the teaching of Jesus. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his son, meaning the Son, to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's about who we are, the kind of people we're supposed to be. Now that's living up to a high standard, but that's what Jesus calls us to. And yet the vengeance has nothing to do with who we are. It has to do with who they are. In Romans 12, 19 through 21, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good." Hopefully your enemy is converted and becomes your friend. That's the way you destroy your enemy. But if not, God says he will destroy that person. Rejected, thrown away by God like trash, gone forevermore. This is Babylon, their end, which is the main part of this passage. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bride and the bridegroom shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were great men of the earth. For by your sorcery the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain in the earth." They're not going to be found again, it says, as a city or as a force to be reckoned with. This does not mean there will not be people eternally in hell. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 says, "And the smoke," verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." And so this is not, these verses are not talking about annihilation, but what they're talking about is all productive, all comforting, all joyful, all God-given things. For those who have rejected God are taken away. You know, marriage is one of those things that we have from the Bible, and it's taken away, the bride and the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, bridegroom and bride, you shall not hear anymore. These things are even currently under siege. We lose them not just by God's justice and judgment, but by throwing them away ourselves. When sinners throw away the things of God, they throw away the light, they throw away these things. As believers, even if we die a death like our Lord Jesus did, which was a dreadful one, we won't have such a dreadful ending. You know, immediately after that passage in Revelation 14:11 is 14:12, where it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" It is so important to observe the constant contrast between being drawn between evil's end and ours. Jesus says about the church, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even when it's persecuted, even when it's being put down, the church advances and it continues. So many times in the history of the world, emperors or kings have predicted the demise and the final end of the church. And yet it's Babylon in the end that will end. It's important to see that. Jesus' church, the unity of his people, is built on a rock. Hades, hell, does not prevail. Babylon, the unity of Satan's people, sinks like a great millstone, which means fast to the bottom. We need to see this, and we need to really believe it. Even as believers, we tend, like the song we sang first, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We tend to grab onto this world and the things in it, and yet it will not last. We tend to not think that hell is real or heaven is real, and that we need to really seek after those things. J.C. Ryle, and a lot of you read this book, Holiness, he wrote here, they do not thoroughly believe hell, and so do not flee from it, nor heaven, and do not seek it. Some of us, you know, in this world, we have a taste of heaven and we have a taste of hell, and maybe we have enough of a taste of hell that we want to flee from it, or a taste of heaven and we want to go after it. God's people, because they believe Jesus, are saved. They keep his commandments and faith. Here are those who keep the commandments in God and the faith of Jesus. They're not part of Babylon. They're blessed even when they die. It says, blessed, Revelation 14:13b, blessed are they who are dead, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Knowing this, they overcome. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives to the death. The Lamb is Jesus. He's the one who, like the Old Testament lambs, was sacrificed for us, and that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's his body that was broken because of our sins, and his blood that was shed because of the things we did wrong. And his blood covers our sin and cleanses us, and we're protected from the wrath that's to come. Look forward to eternity in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and see the dramatic contrast presented even in the next chapter. Next week, if Lord willing, this would be the chapter I would preach on. This is the opposite of being thrown down and lost. It said, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, meaning the church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Our Lord's Supper is a preview of this great supper. It reminds us of Jesus' death and how we are saved by it, Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 14:12. And it reminds us that we're not rejected and we're not thrown away. Romans 8:31-39 talks about believers and our standing in Christ. And it's Paul, the apostle, who would soon be killed, and writing to Romans, who would also be killed by Nero, who was the emperor at that time. And he writes, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for an ending that we have that won't be the same as the ungodly world, that we can be part of the New Jerusalem rather than Babylon. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be that and to come out if we're in Babylon. And we are, in a sense, even as believers, because we live in this world, we're still in Babylon. And yet it will be destroyed. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand and remember that. And Father, also to remember, as we celebrate this Lord's Supper, what Jesus did for us to save us from an ungodly world and from our own sins. By dying on the cross, he washes us in his blood, that we might have life and that we might have it, as he says, abundantly. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 677. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. And please stand as we sing.